I'm going to sing the song, Send the Light. And I think sometimes we see the first line of this song, the restless wave, and we think it's like the waves of the ocean or something. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the restless wave of humanity. Like 1 John says, we know we are of God, but the whole world lies in wickedness, or that translation is better, under the power of the evil one. This restless wave of humanity needs to be set free. And the only thing that sets them free is the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless wave. Send the light. Send the light. There are souls to rescue. There are souls to save. Send the light. Send the light. Send the light. The blessed gospel light. Let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light. The blessed gospel light. Let it shine forevermore. Oh, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers few. Send the light, send the light. Freely give what God has freely given you. Send the light, send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine forevermore.
Got a couple announcements for you today. First of all, there is no teen fellowship this afternoon, so teens, don't come, I guess. You can still hang out together, but maybe somewhere else if you want. And the bookstore will be open today immediately after the morning fellowship, so be sure to check that out. There's some really great stuff in there. And then lastly, there is a praise night that will be happening every third Tuesday of the month, every third Tuesday of the month. For April, that's going to be Tuesday, April 15th. It'll be happening here at the Study Center beginning at 7:30 p.m. All are welcome, ages 13 and up. Come for a wonderful time of praising God in song and praying to our God, the great creator. So put that on your calendar if you're able to come. Sounds like a really wonderful time. And before our brother Tom Burke comes up to share God's word with us, we're going to sing one more song, and that's number 75, Look to Him. All right, number 75. Thank you.
so much, Kristen. Thanks, Leon. Oh, man. Kathy and I are going to be out of town for pretty much the rest of the month of April. I'm just sitting back there thinking how much I'm going to miss being with all of you guys because you're all a bunch of weirdos. But, you know, I kind of am too. You know, I was talking to a few of our people about how I always felt like the square peg that couldn't fit into the round hole that religion was offering me. And I'm blessed to have a place where all us square pegs are blessed and can stand together and love each other and maybe sand off the edges a little bit, you know. And so I'm going to miss you terribly. Hope, please keep us in your prayers. It's going to be a good time of both of us just enjoying being septuagenarians. And Amber wonders what that means. It means we're in our 70s, both of us now. So, okay, got it? Good. You learn something every Sunday you come here, don't you? Anyway, I love you very much, and I'm blessed to be able to share God's word with you once more, so I'll do my best to make this one count. I'm going to pray. You could turn to Isaiah 55 if you'd like. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, in all honesty and humility, God, for the privilege of being with these people and sharing your word with them, God, and the bond that you have built and that we've done our best to keep is such a joy to be a part of, and it's all because of what you've revealed in your word, Father, so thankful to you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Isaiah 55, if you were here last week, this might look familiar to you, and of course, if you've read the Bible before, it might look familiar to you. Last week, we looked at some verses here regarding the Word of God that I want to read with you again. We won't read the whole section, but let's start with verse 8. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God being so much higher than us, right, his ways and his thoughts are higher. None of us can build a ladder or a tower tall enough to reach those ways and thoughts. The only way we could have them is if he wants to give them to us, right? And that's exactly what the next verse talks about. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth, makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. We looked at some of these things last week, but I want to go back to verse 10 where it compares God's word, God's ways, God's thoughts coming to us like the rain comes down from heaven. It comes from above to below, right? And furthermore, it comes to bless. It comes to accomplish something, right? It's a beautiful figurative expression of how we got God's word. I thought this morning we'd look at another section that puts it more literally, how we got these words from God. And that's in 2 Peter, one we've looked at many times before. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. It says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So, you know, who's Peter to tell us this stuff? Well, he was an eyewitness of not just the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but something further, right? He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. You could read that record in the Gospels, right? When Peter was one of those brought to that Mount of Transfiguration and he saw Jesus transformed, transfigured, and heard the voice of God, Peter experienced that. So he's a pretty good authority to consider, right? But look at what he says. This is amazing. Because I think it would be pretty cool to go on a mountain with Jesus and hear God's voice directly. Would any of you be interested in that? Yeah, me too. But look at this. we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, prophecy just means the speaking forth. That's all that word means, the speaking forth. It doesn't mean foretelling necessarily, speaking forth. So when he was on that mountain and that voice came from God, was that a speaking forth? And then he says, we have a more sure speaking forth than that. I mean, that would be pretty sure. Although we forget, don't we? I've spoken in some of your home fellowships about how some of us have had very intimate encounters with God, with the Spirit of God, with the voice of God. And in the moment you say, I'm never going to forget this. I don't need any other proof from God for the rest of my life. I'm sure. And then a week later, you're doubting God again. So although it would be great to hear that voice from heaven, he says, we've got something even more sure, a more sure speaking forth. Whereto you do well that you take heed as unto light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rising. What is that more sure? He says in the next verse, knowing this first, that no prophecy, no speaking forth of the scripture is of any private interpretation. So Peter, who experienced both, said the more sure speaking forth of the two is God's word given in the scriptures. You know, not that there was anything faulty with the voice he heard on the mountain, but it was temporary, right? And it was just for a few. These words God had written down for all of us. Now, one thing about verse 20, I've explained before, but I should again, because sadly they chose this word interpretation in verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is any private interpretation, that causes many to misunderstand what this verse is talking about. And they say, well, when you read God's word, you shouldn't privately interpret God's word. Come up with your own interpretation of God's word. That may be true, but that's not what this verse is talking about. The word interpret is just a word for letting loose, which could apply to a lot of things, right? The real key, I believe, is one word that sadly is translated as is. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private letting loose, any individual's letting loose. The word is the word ginomai. Any guesses as to what we get from ginomai? Genesis, genetics, genealogy, birth. No speaking forth of the scripture was given birth by an individual deciding to just start speaking. That's the point here. It's talking about, and even if you didn't recognize ginomai, the context should tell you that this verse is not about how we read God's word, how we interpret God's word. The whole context is about how we got God's word, right? So whatever else the Bible may say about interpretation of God's word, it says quite a bit, like in Timothy, for example. These verses are about how we got the literal explanation of what this rain coming down from heaven meant. These words that were given by God, first of all, we learn they didn't come about by just some individual deciding to start writing one day, to start speaking one day. Well, then how did they come? Well, the prophecy, once again, that speaking forth, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. That's how we got God's word. Holy men, but not just holy men speaking their thoughts, right? Holy men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. It says, you could read about this, one of the great ones. It's in, is it Jeremiah 28? I don't think it's 28. It's 36 maybe, where they asked Baruch, is that Jeremiah 36? Yes, okay. I'm getting some people back there who know the scriptures are saying, not sure. The people who don't say, yeah, Jeremiah 36, absolutely. Just read it this morning. They question Baruch right before the king takes the scroll and throws it in the fire. They say, where do these words come from? And he says, Jeremiah spoke them and I wrote them down. It's as simple as that. If you were watching, you would see Jeremiah speaking and Baruch writing him down. The difference is what Jeremiah was speaking was from God. And furthermore, what Jeremiah was speaking was words from God that God wanted written down. That's why when the king threw him in the fire, God said, no problem. Baruch, start writing again, and just gave him the same words over again, and a few extra that applied to the king, right? So that's a literal explanation of this figurative expression we saw in Isaiah 55, how God's word came from up there to down here. What I really want to focus on this morning, though, is the next verse. As you know, chapter divisions were put in God's word by people, right? And well-meaning people, I'm sure. But sometimes, I'd advise you, as you read God's word, get in the habit of reading past the chapter divisions. Because sometimes the chapter divisions cause us to miss something significant. And this is one of those places. Because chapter 2, verse 1 starts with the word, but, which ties it back into what we just read. You know, here's how we got God's word. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. There's, again, one little word here. Remember our word, ginomai? Remember? Yeah, it's in this verse, too. Can you guess where it is? Were. There were. And this is very informative. I think if I'm not mistaken, the NIV reflects ginomai back in chapter 1, where it says that these words came about, didn't come about by any man's private. This word, ginomai, I think you guys who are New American Standard and ESV readers, they say arose. There arose. The King James and the NIV and others don't catch that. But yeah, it's the word ginomai. There arose false prophets among the people. So it speaks about God's words being given, and then there arose. If you don't understand the word ginomai, it's like, well, yeah, there's these good words, and then there are these bad words. The point Peter's making is these good words were given, and then there arose false words. And that is such an important thing to understand, because that's exactly what happens. The minute light is introduced, some alternative comes up. You know, that's what I want to look at with you in part today, because it's so important to recognize. And we sometimes think, oh, it's a minor thing. And yet if we look at it through God's word, we see that, no, it's scientific. It's cause and effect. It's here's truth. The minute truth shows up, error's right behind it, you know. You ever eat ice cream in the summer outside? You ever, any of it ever drip on the pavement? What suddenly appears 30 seconds later? Ants. Where'd they come from? Right? It's not like the ants were there waiting for your ice cream. The ice cream showed up first, and then the ants, right? That's exactly what this is speaking of. When truth is introduced, those ants show up. Only those ants eat more than your ice cream if you're not aware of them, you see. And you see this throughout God's word. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I mean, if we were just to consider, if we weren't interested in scriptural evidence, I think you could just look at your own life and see examples of this. You know, the minute you decided to go to family camp, all hell suddenly broke loose, right? The minute you decided to make a decision to have more of the light of God's word in your life, your friends all blew up at you, your car broke down, anything to distract you from the truth of God's word. We see it in our own lives, but that's because in a bigger way, it's scientific, and God wants us to know that. Consider the Corinthians. The Corinthians, as you know, they had their problems, didn't they? But it wasn't because they hadn't been well taught. Paul was there a year and a half, and they were fully schooled, at least in the truths of Romans, which are pretty significant truths, aren't they? And yet, after Paul's departure, some terrible things occurred among them. And Paul doesn't treat it as coincidence. In chapter 11, verse 3 says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. Or better translation from the modern translation is from a sincere, that your mind should be corrupted from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Okay? That having received these words, I'm afraid that you're going to be stolen away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The only thing that would steal me away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ is some other message, right? And he speaks about that. Well, verse 4. If he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel that you've not accepted, he says you might bear well with him. Sadly, in the King James, it misses the point. Some of the modern translations might carry this, but he's saying, you know, another gospel comes, another spirit's introduced, another Jesus is talked about, and a better way of, you put up with it well. So he's not saying you might well bear with it. He's saying, Corinthians, the reason I'm afraid you're going to lose your sincere and pure devotion to Christ is, man, as soon as you hear other words, you accept them. You roll with it. We can't just roll with it. Down in farther on in the chapter, he has some other words to say about these individuals who are teaching another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. Down in verse 13, he says, such are false prophets, or false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. That's not very Christian of him, you know. Ever have people tell you that? That's not very Christian of you. Yeah, it is, because he's fighting for the lives of these people. You know, the people who say it's not very Christian of you are also the people who only remember the tender parts of Jesus. They remember the parts where he says, suffer the little children to come unto me. They leave out the parts where he says things like, I and the Father are one. There's no way to the Father but by me. Or the times where he turned over the tables in the temple, right? So they like that part of Jesus. But it doesn't work that way. And the same thing is true when it comes to the Word of God. These words are in here because we need them. Not only to warn us against against other gospels, but to very clearly describe the nature of men and women who preach these other gospels. If you think this one wasn't very Christian, look at Galatians. Chapter 1. Verse 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, I'm saying it again, if anybody preaches any other gospel to you than that you've received, let him be accursed. Pretty strong language, right? Pretty important warning. And if you examine the New Testament, as I know many of you have, that we see such warnings in every book in the New Testament. You know, not just the Corinthian-type books. You look at Philippians and Colossians, where they were still pretty much living what they had been taught, and yet they're warned about other gospels. They're warned about other voices, other doctrines. You might remember in Thessalonians, they were taught wonderfully in 1 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul got to reassure them that, hey, I didn't send out any letters telling you that the day of the Lord had already come. He had taught them so well, and yet apparently at least some of them were believing that they had missed the gathering together, or there was no gathering together, and they were in under God's judgment. He had to write and reprove that. You know, even in Romans and Ephesians, which are primarily doctrinal, you see warnings about other voices, other messages, other gospels. Romans 16 talks about marking and avoiding them. Ephesians, how about, we'll look at one in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Just want to point out a few of these this morning to make my point. You can also find them in 1 and 2 Timothy. You can find them in Titus. You can find them in Jude. You can find them all through the New Testament that we're warned. We're given healthy doctrine, healthy words, but we're also warned in all of those books, watch out, because now that you know these healthy words, you're going to start hearing other words. Now that you have these truths from God, you're going to start hearing falsehoods that purport to be from God. So if it's a warning given in every book of the New Testament, then it would behoove us to be aware, right? Does that mean I'm going to be afraid? No. Does that mean I have to only read books that the church says are approved? Oh, I hope not. You know, some of us grew up in denominations where that was the case. Unless a book had a certain stamp on it, unless a movie had a certain stamp on it, you had to stay away from that. Oh, how degrading. You know, if we learn God's word together, then I would expect you could read anything and you'd be wise enough to know this is God's word and this is not God's word. Maybe wise enough to say, I'm going to turn this off now because it's so far off of God's word, it's affecting me. It's affecting my heart, right? So it's not the church's job to put restrictions on those things, but we each as individuals want to be wise as to what we take in, because you've been exposed to a lot of truth, Emma, right? You've received a lot of truth. It's changed you in noticeable ways. And the devil likes that. No, he doesn't. See, and that's really what I want to get to with you, because, you know, why is this so scientific? Why is this so predictable that truth shows up, boom, error shows up? A couple reasons. One reason I've been sharing in your home fellowships is we forget, right? We forget. We've been looking in some of the home fellowships at Deuteronomy where God tells them, speak my word, remember my word, teach my word to your children, put it on your foreheads, because otherwise, you're going to forget me and forget all the good that I've done for you, and then you're in trouble. But another reason is we've got an enemy. We've got an enemy. Look at John chapter 10, please. So you consider those words we read that Paul wrote. Pretty harsh words about those who were teaching other things, right? And if you look at Jude, for example, or look at Peter, you see even more harsh words about people who were teaching other things. There can only be two reasons for that. I'll let you figure out, Joe. Either jealousy. Either Paul was jealous of all the other teachers coming to Corinth, so he said, they're bad people, stay away from them. Or maybe he knew something. What do you think? He knew something. He knew that when truth arrives, error comes right on its heels, like ants on the ice cream, right? And that's because we have an enemy. Jesus knew it in John chapter 10. You all turn there while I was talking. John chapter 10, it says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We like to focus on the second part of this verse, and rightly so, but the first part is true as well. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I don't think Jesus was being paranoid. He was warning. There is a thief, and he comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Now, for you and me, that thief can't steal your eternal life, can he? But he'll do everything in his power to steal the truth from your soul. And again, these warnings are throughout the New Testament because none of us are immune. None of us are immune. You know, here's Jackie. She's been standing on God's word with her husband, Mac, for centuries, it seems like. And faithful and loving God. And yet, they could let that slip. They could start reading about the Civil War and forget about God. I don't think you're going to do that, but they could. And then suddenly, you wonder, boy, how come? Remember when they used to be real powerful, loving, wonderful believers? What happened? What happened is they weren't on guard against the thief, you know. Now, you might say, oh, devil never messes with me. Maybe you got nothing to steal. You understand? If there's nothing in there, I made you choke on your water there. If you never have any problems with our adversary, the devil, you might ask, is there anything in there that he would want to steal? Because he's interested in stealing truth. That he can steal from you and me. Light he can steal from you. And as we looked at last week, if he steals truth, then he steals your joy. He steals your peace, right? Because those things come from believing God's word, believing God's word. If I no longer have God's word, or if I have some, worse yet, I have something I think is God's word, and I believe it, what's going to happen? At best, nothing. At worst, bad stuff, right? And so that's what he would like to steal. It would be wise of us, you know, you don't have to go out hunting thieves in your community, but you'd be wise to watch out for them if and when they do come. And we're pretty well assured from the scriptures, if you are hiding the truth in your soul, the thief's going to try to break in. He doesn't have to break in. He doesn't have to break in. First Peter, chapter 5. Verse 8 of 1 Peter 5, one many of you are familiar with, I'm sure. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. I believe here, and this is just me, because, you know, the question arises, well, how can the devil devour me? He can't devour you, and this is written to Christians primarily, so he can't devour you, so what does it mean? He's walking about the road looking for somebody to devour. I believe the devour is part of the simile, that the devil is like a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. You understand? That doesn't mean, it's like, for example, in John 15, when it compares us being vines, or Christ is a vine, we're the branches. Then it talks about the branches that don't bear fruit. Men carry them away and burn them. And so I've heard preachers say, so watch out. If you get separated, you'll get carried away and burned. No, those branches get carried away and burned. The point is they're worthless. You don't want to be worthless. The point here is a roaring lion is roaring, seeking whom he may devour. The devil is like that. Okay? What he's seeking, thankfully, he can't get a hold of your eternal life, can he? But he is seeking something from you. That's why we've got to be vigilant. And if we are vigilant, we can detect him. Why does God put these warnings in God's word? Could he have kept this part up in the heavenlies and not told us about the warning? Yeah, he told us about these things because he wanted us to be aware of that as well. Because he wants you to keep everything he gave you in Christ. See, a while back I taught on 1 John. And it was a good starting effort. One of the things we saw in those records in 1 John is what bad shape the church was in at the time he wrote it, because his major purpose, or at least a major purpose in writing 1 John, was to show the believers that they were really believers, to show the Christians that they were really Christians. It says so in chapter 5 of 1 John. You could turn there, please. First John 5, verse 13. It says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And for you King James readers, the rest of the verse is not in the text. But he was writing to those that have believed on Jesus Christ that they know that they've got eternal life. How many of you have believed? Well, you don't have to raise your hand unless you want to. I'm not afraid to. I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you? Okay. If you know you have eternal life, keep your hand up. Can you imagine a church that's so confused? They've heard so many voices that they're not even sure. Yeah, I've believed on Jesus. Do I have eternal life? Isn't that sad? That's the state the church was in, that he had to write a letter just to show them, yeah, you do have eternal life. And some other things he teaches them in that. But, you know, a subtopic, another reason he says he wrote this to them is in chapter 2. Verse 21. It says, "I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He's Antichrist that denies the Father and Son. "Whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father." Then in the King James, it says, "But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also." But in the, how many have the King James today? What is that last part written in? Italics. What does that generally mean? Not in the text. But you know what? It is in the reliable texts. That's why in your modern translations, you have the whole verse, don't you? "Whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledges the Son has the Father also." I think the NIV has the entire verse in there, right? Because the more reliable texts, the Stephen's text of the King James omits it. But a lot of the later, more reliable texts that came from more manuscripts that were discovered, they realized, oh, it really is in there. And that's why it's in your modern versions. That's why I really suggest as you study God's Word, I'm sure you each have a favorite version. But don't be married to that version because, you know, all of these translations were done by people, well-meaning people, I believe. But people have their biases. People have their priorities. People have their manuscripts they think are reliable, their manuscripts that you think they think are not reliable. I've heard things taught, and as soon as I heard them, I realized this person reads the fill-in-the-blank version because that particular version implies something that the text doesn't say. And that, if they had read other versions, they would have realized, oh, there's a difference here. Which one is right? And they would have looked at it and realized, oh, my version is exaggerating a little bit or making choices that are not really what the scripture says. Here's a good example of that. Okay, so Joe, good to be a one-woman man. Okay, I advise it. One-woman man, but not a one-version man. Okay, so I don't know why I even brought that up. Other than Martine, when you open up your Bible, Norty, I'm glad I'm a one-woman man, but today I'm not going to be a one-version man. I'm going to look at the ESV. I might even look at it. Okay, you get the point. I'm leaving for the rest of the month. I might come home. Might come home and find out I'm fired. Well, we better keep going here, right? The Word of God's reliable. Okay. Verse 24, "Let that therefore abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning." That's very important. "Let that therefore abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning remains in you, you'll continue in the Son and in the Father." This is the promise that he's promised us, eternal life. "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." So another reason he wrote, he says, is concerning those who seduce you. The reason they weren't even sure they had eternal life is because they had been seduced by other voices, by other words, by other quote-unquote truths, right? And he was writing concerning that. And he said, just, you know what I taught you at the beginning. You know what? And, you know, and no teacher's perfect. But the reason you're here today, the reason I'm here today, the reason we believe what we believe is because when we were in darkness, somebody spoke words that caused us to say, yeah. If that stuff was, how do I put this? If those words, if that teaching brought me to where I am today in Christ, then it's pretty darn reliable. And so a great way that we can be on guard against other gospels is, how does this fit with what I have been taught? How does this fit with what I know to be true and what I know to be sure? See? Now, thankfully, you've got the Spirit of God, and that comes into play also, right? Sometimes you hear something and you just say, that's logical, it makes sense, but my father just isn't in those words, you know? So thankfully, we have two safeguards, but we need them both. We need them both, and that's why it's so important that you and I each individually choose to ground ourselves in the Scriptures. You have to, see? It's not just a religious duty. It's a joy, number one, when you get used to it, right? It becomes the joy and rejoicing in your heart. But if you love this Christian life, if you love the joy and peace that comes with it, if you love being a functioning member of the body of Christ, you have to know, because God's trying with all his power to warn us. There is one who wants to steal this from you, and he is powerful. But the same God tells us, just hold on to my word. Just hold on to my word. Just hold on to my word. Do you remember we looked at Joshua? Most of you were here last week. We could look at it again. We've got a little bit of time. Joshua chapter 1. You remember as Joshua was getting ready to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, God had a little talk with him. And he said in verse 5 of Joshua 1, there shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I won't fail you or forsake you. So relax, God's in charge, Joshua. That's a phrase I don't care for. It's partly true. You know, God is in charge. It's the relaxed part I have issues with. Another one is, you've heard me mention this one before, let go and let God. That sounds so wonderful, doesn't it? Just let go and God will figure it out. That sounds wonderful, but God's word does not work that way. Let go is good, you know. Let go. If there's something that you're afraid of, let go of the fear. If there's something that you're wrestling with, let go. But then grab God. You understand? Grab God. That's what he teaches Joshua when Joshua's ministry was commencing there in chapter 1. Let's look at it, because he says nobody's going to be able to stand before you, but there's something else attached. On Joshua's part, he says, be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land that I swear to their fathers to give them. And here's the most important part. And we looked at it last week. When he tells Joshua to be strong and of good courage, ladies, is he telling them when you go into battle, don't be afraid of that enemy, fight him, pull out your sword. Now, what kind of courage is he talking about? Do you remember? Second row. Yeah, okay, this second row over here. Yeah, the courage, I was sort of looking at this second row, but you're in the same age group, so that's good. Yeah, look at the next verse. Once again, be strong and very courageous, and then he defines the courage he's talking about, that you may observe to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded thee. That the stuff you'd been taught at the beginning, Joshua, be courageous enough to hold on to it. Turn not from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law, look at this, shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein. Then you'll make your way prosperous and have good success. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Don't be afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you whithersoever you go. That's the kind of courage Joshua needed. That's the kind of courage you and I need. See, not just letting go, but then the courage to grabbing onto God, grabbing onto God's word. And guess what? Once you've grabbed onto God's word, hold on. Don't let go, right? Let's go back to 1 Peter 5. I think I hardly need to tell you that those wrong words that we don't want living in us, don't necessarily come just from pulpits, right? Or podcasts. They can come from your friends. They can come from family members. You know, I mean, I can't count the number of people. I wouldn't want to count the number of people who've been turned away from God, turned sour on God, because some well-meaning but ignorant Christian told them at their child's funeral, well, you know, it was God's will. God wanted your child up there in heaven, or some variation of that. I don't know about you, I've met dozens of people who want nothing to do with the God of the Bible, because they think that's what the God of the Bible decreed. And it's not at all what God's word says. But it's words that they heard that they took to be the word of God. And therefore, in some cases, everything got stolen from them. You see, that's why we have to be vigilant and courageous to not only make sure that what I'm reading is God's word and what I'm treasuring is God's word, but then what I'm speaking to others is God's word as well, right? And the words that I'm putting my trust in. Again, God gave us these words so we would have something true to build our lives upon, something true to trust, something true to believe. In those areas where I think I have God's word or I don't care whether I've got God's word, I'm trusting in something. And it's gonna disappoint, you know? Sometimes the worst truths, the worst words come just from my own heart, from my own fears, from my own experiences, from my own logic, like King Jeroboam, right, who just thought through, well, if this happens, this will happen. So I think I'll just build temples to false idols up here in Israel. Made perfect sense, but it earmarked him as one of the most evil kings of all time, didn't it? So the source of those words that do the purposes of the roaring lion is not as important as the fact that we recognize, does this line up with God's word or not? And if not, it's got to go. And that's what Peter says as well. We'll read verse 8 again. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. We'll just stop there. Resist steadfast in the faith. Where it says the faith, the that is what the text says. Some of your translations handle it as your faith. And that's fine. That's accurate. As long as you realize sometimes in Christian tradition, when people think of the faith, they think of like the church you go to. The church you go to is not going to resist the devil. This building is not, even a set of beliefs is not going to resist the devil. It's talking about resisting him by your faith. Where does my faith come from? God. Oh please. We just spent an hour on it last week. I'm glad you were all here. Where does faith come from, Randy? It
comes from believing the word.
Comes from believing the word of God. So if I'm going to resist him by faith, I need to have some words to believe. That's why it's so important that I learn what God says about me. I learn what God says he does and what he doesn't do. Then when those moments come, I could say no and resist. How do we resist the devil? We resist him the way our Lord resisted him in Matthew chapter 4. It is written. You know, if all I could say is, well, my minister said, there's no power in that. But if I could say, it is written, Gabe, then I will resist the devil. And we learn in God's word, if you resist him, he's going to what? Flee from you. You know, and like it says with Jesus, for a while. But so you see why it's important that you see why I get mildly upset about phrases like let go and let God, because more Christians have been ruined by acknowledging certainly God's overall, but God has given me a part to play. If somebody convinces me what God wants me to do is just sit back and he'll work it out, then I'll end up getting mad at God for not working it out, because what I was resting my faith on wasn't his word to begin with. He doesn't say let go and let God. The Bible also didn't say let go and grab God, but that's at least a scriptural truth, like he told Isaiah, or he told Joshua. Like we're instructed here in Peter. You resist him by grabbing onto God's word and not letting go, you see. God's done all the hard work. All I need to do is know what his word says, choose to stand on it, and don't budge. I'm just going to give you a couple examples before we close here. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 3, very familiar verse in our church, where it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep or to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Where does that unity need to be guarded? In heaven? No. In heaven, it's already a reality, right? It needs to be guarded here. It needs to be guarded in my mind and heart. How do I guard it? By seeing what God has said about the unity that he's called me to, that he's called you to, that we're members of a body together, and all that that entails, and not budging. Well, I'd never budge off the unity of the Spirit. Oh, yeah? Let me spend a little bit of time irritating you, okay? And you'll start being tempted to think of me as something outside of the body, at least not in the same body as you, right? What do you do when that happens? You say, well, Tom's irritating, but God's word says, and therefore I'm going to think of him, I'm going to speak of him, I'm going to deal with him as my brother, as a member of the body of Christ. Therefore, I'm going to love him. Even though he's not loving me back at times, I'm going to love him. That's how we resist. We can't really resist if we don't know God's word. You know, I've used the example before of the devil's the traffic cop and he pulls you over, says license and registration, and you say, my minister has them. That doesn't fly, right? You've got to have them. You've got to have them, ladies and gentlemen. I know all the objections. Well, I don't read very well. God gave his word because he wanted us to know it, right? Do you think he just wanted intelligent people to know it, educated people to know it, people with doctorates to know it? Adults to know it. No, he gave his word. If you were God and gave your word and you wanted everybody possible to understand it, would you make it complicated? No. There isn't a one of us that can't learn God's word, hide it in our hearts, and stand on it. So ignorance is no excuse if you're in a place where you can learn God's word. And you know what? As weird as you all are, you're in a place where you can learn God's word. So we learn it together, right? And then we stand upon it. That's how we resist. That's how we let go and grab God. You know, Josh and I, not too very long ago, took you through this whole section of Ephesians 4 and 5. And it's all example after example of not just letting go, you remember. Like towards the end of chapter 4, It wasn't just let him that stole steal no more. You know, that's what religion does. Stop doing that. That's the letting go. But then, what follows? Work with your hands the thing that's good that you may have to give to him that needs, like your fellow brother or sister in the body of Christ, right? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's what religion teaches. Stop that corrupt communication. But, you speak that which is edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. You see, oh, it's so beautiful. God's solution is always not just stop. The only thing that would make you stop is if you start thinking, well, maybe this really isn't a body, so why should I edify you? Maybe this really isn't a body, so why shouldn't I steal from you? Certainly, why should I work and give to you? Or we simply stand on what God says. I'll show you this one. 2 Timothy. This isn't crucial to the teaching here, but I thought it might bless you. I shared it with the leaders not too long ago. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is a verse that troubled me for years, where it says, "Thou therefore, my son," in verse 1, "be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." And I can't tell you how many hours I agonized over this verse because I thought, how do I fulfill that command? How do I be strong in grace? God's telling me via Paul to be strong in grace. Does that mean I learn more about grace? Does that mean it troubled me terribly. And then, because I read other versions and then checked the Greek, I found out the word here is be strengthened. Is there a difference between being strong and being strengthened? All the difference as that there is between transform yourself and be transformed. See, it's a letting go, but grabbing God. And then he does the heavy lifting. He does the hard work. See, I just need to be strengthened by the grace of God. Just hold on to those things that he tells me about himself, about me, and I'll be strengthened. Same truth as Romans 12, right? Just renew my mind. Put those new thoughts in my mind and hold on to them. And I will be transformed. And then my life will be living proof of the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Just in case you think as a Christian it's not mandatory, well, nothing's mandatory but that you get gathered together, I suppose, and that we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But keep in mind 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, or verse 3 says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Speaking about God, and here's what God wants: all men to be saved. Oh, there's an and in there. Thank you. I'm glad we have some diligent Bible readers here. God wants all to be saved. I think every Christian would agree with that, right? Yeah, God wants everybody saved. But he also wants everybody to come to a knowledge of the truth. How am I going to do that, Pauline? By reading his word, by learning his word, by being taught God's word? Sure. So I can come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. Just like Jesus told his disciples, not just preach the gospel, but make disciples of all nations. See, a disciple is more than one who got born again and then cast away. It's one who's been taught what they have, who they are in Christ, what God is to them and what God is to the world. And then we can give to others, but then also we can resist, right? We can resist. We're going to close in Proverbs, of all places. Proverbs 15. I love this verse. Proverbs 15, verse 19. It says, the way of the slothful man is a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. You guys know over here what a slothful man is? What is be slothful? I'm asking you. You don't know? Lazy! Lazy! Yeah. Some of the translations actually have lazy. The way of the lazy man or woman is like a hedge of thorns. When it comes to what we're looking at today, none of us have any excuse for being lazy with the Word of God, right? You have time for golf. Rick Carter has time for skydiving. You've got time for cooking lessons. I've got time to watch boxing on TV. If we've got time for that, we've got time for God's Word, right? The only reason we would not take that time is because something else means more. So when it comes to the Word of God, we are lazy. You ever feel like your path in life is a hedge of thorns as a Christian? If you're finding that your life is like you're just walking through one thorn bush after another, maybe you should ask yourself, am I being lazy with God's Word? And if so, stop being lazy. And then what it says in Proverbs 3 will be true of you and me. I think you know these verses as well, but let's look at them. Proverbs 3. Verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. The only way I can trust in the Lord with all my heart is to know what the Lord says in my heart. Otherwise, all I have is my own understanding, right? And then in all my ways, acknowledge him. How can I acknowledge him if I don't know his word? But if I do know his word, I can acknowledge him in all my ways. And it says, he shall direct thy path, or he will make your paths straight. I would much rather have a straight, clear path through life than a hedge of thorns, wouldn't you? And the way is simple. We simply need to learn God's word, and we need to recognize that there is one who would like to steal, kill, and destroy, but God's well equipped me to resist that if I'll just give heed to his warning and his methods, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us these words. Thank you for making it so clear, Father, that in this world, these words aren't welcomed. The world's not conducive to them. But greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. If we will learn your word, we can stand in all things and prosper in all things and have peace and joy in all things. And very thankful for that truth, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.